We are, as we said, and as you know, we're going through the book of Genesis, and we've made our way today to the 40th chapter. Joseph is still in prison, and he will be for a while longer. We read the chapter earlier. We don't need to reread it, but let's just pick up a couple of verses to get something of the flavor of the man's spirit while he's there. Verse 14 and verse 15. This is what he says to the cupbearer after he's interpreted his dream. He says, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I've done nothing that they should have put me into this dungeon." All right, let's pray for just a moment. Lord, we thank you for the examples that we meet and find in Scripture, because we so often find examples that speak to us, Lord, and talk to us about our circumstances and encourage us in whatever types of prison we might be in. And we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for giving it to us, and we thank you for the way you've dealt with your people down the years. And we have this tremendous benefit of, as thy Word says, seeing the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Lord, encourage each heart, we ask, that is here today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start today with a quote from another Old Testament book, the book of Psalms, and you don't need to turn there. Just jot this reference down for your own encouragement. It's Psalm 105, and it's a brief synopsis of Israel's history, and he takes section by section of the major movements, and he comes to deal with Joseph and Joseph's experience here, and he says, "And he, our Lord, called for famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. Then he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." The word of the Lord tested Joseph. And that's the subject before us this morning. The test that Joseph was going through, and by common confession, the test that all of us will experience from time to time, and in some ways all of our earthly experience until we step over Jordan. It's a test, isn't it? Now, you've been through individual tests and you've come out of them, just to go back into others and come out of those. And you could just pretty well settle it in your heart that it seems to be a pattern with God and with God's people. And so instead of resenting it, we can come to a place like this and learn from it and see, well, what's going on? What is the Lord doing? And we find here that the word of the Lord was testing him, and we hope by the end to find out some justification for that test and encouragement to our own soul. Well, now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of the ways that Joseph himself was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he was a favorite of his father. He was hated by his brothers. And finally, he was rejected by them and even sold as a slave into bondage. Last week, we were assured again and again that despite all of that, the Lord was with Joseph. You'll remember that, right? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And this, like a refrain throughout chapter 39, we meet that statement, the Lord was with him. But now someone might say, well, if that's the case, if the Lord is with him, why does he seem to be going from bad to worse? You'd think. One would, perhaps you would think that if the Lord was with him, he would exonerate his servant. No, this you've been treating him poorly. This is the best of the best. He's the cream of the crop. Come on now. Let's get in line with reality here. Let's be just. Doesn't God love justice? He'd exonerate, if you think if he's with him, he would exonerate him. Or at the very least, he would bring all of this suffering to a very speedy conclusion. And yet, what is the timeline that touches upon Joseph here? Or what's Joseph's timeline? And it's an interesting one. In a way, it's really interesting. What do we know about Joseph? He was 17 when he was sold. Is that right? You remember the verse? He was 17. And his brothers sold him. We do not know how long he was in Potiphar's house, but we know that he served him long enough for this to be written about him. His master saw, and I'm just reading from chapter 39 now, his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. That takes a while. The man's being proven. The man's being tested. The man is serving, and the service is being rendered in such a way that everything starts to go well. Everything starts to go well. And finally, he just puts everything into Joseph's charge and says, here, you just take over everything, and I'm going to worry about what we're having for lunch, and that's going to be it. And you take care of all the rest. I'll do it. And he does it. We don't know how long he was there. Well, then, you know, he was framed for something he did not do, and then he was sent into jail, and we don't know how long he was there. We're just not told. But again, it was long enough for him to gain favor with the chief jailer. At the end of the 39th chapter, we read this. The chief jailer committed to Joseph charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done there in the jail, Joseph was responsible for it. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Now, if you've got an employee like that and you just say, okay, you come to work, you open the place up, you do your job, and I'll just reap the benefits. And that's what was going on in the life of Joseph. Long enough for these things to materialize and to prove themselves. But there's just so much we don't know, this timeline, but we do know that by chapter 40, Joseph is 28 years old. Now, how do we know that? And this is where I ask you to just look with me over in chapter 41. It's an interesting verse. I'll give you a moment to get there. Towards the end of chapter 41, verse 46, it says that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's just one of those numbers. Put that on the timeline. Joseph was 30. So he's already been there in Egypt how long? He got there when he's 17. He's 30. Do we have any mathematicians in the house? 13? Thank you. We have a budding mathematician back there. 13 years, that's a long time. And most of that 13 years was spent either in Potiphar's house or all of it, or in the prison, one of those two. I was thinking about that this morning. That's long enough to get your BA, your MA, and your PhD. And there he is in jail. Oh, what his life could have been, right? Oh, that wasted potential, right? Well, we said that we're proving that he's 28. If you look at the beginning of chapter 41, go back for me a page, verse 1 says, it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. So, at the end of chapter 40, the cupbearer is released. It's Pharaoh's birthday. 3 days elapse, it's his birthday. He goes, and just as Joseph has predicted, he starts putting the cup back into Pharaoh's hand. If you're the head of state, you'd want a cupbearer too. And you know what they did, right? They would taste the wine. And the king would watch him. And if he didn't fall over dead, he'd say, okay, no one's poisoned it. So then he would feel free to take. So you'd want your cupbearer present, especially if you're having this big feast. He has this feast, but the cupbearer forgets everything about Joseph. He's so excited to be out of prison. He's so relieved that he's not the chief baker. And everything's going well for him, so well that he just forgets everything that's behind him. Joseph is behind him. And then we read that after 2 full years, Pharaoh has his dream. So he's 28 right here. From 17 years old to 28 years old, Joseph has spent 11 years. And then we can add to that two more, as we know. And we theorized earlier that you'd think that if the Lord was with him, he would either exonerate Joseph or at the very least he'd bring all this to a very rapid and speedy conclusion. But the Lord seems to be in no hurry here, right? We all understand that. I'm stating the obvious, and I ask you to forgive me for that. He's in no hurry to either exonerate his servant or to bring us all to conclusion. Instead, what have we read and what do we remind ourselves again? Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. He's doing something. God's doing something, all right. Those are not wasted years, are they? Those are not unfortunate years in the sense that, oh, what Joseph could have become if he'd just been free. If he'd been back there in Canaan, what could Joseph have been? Well, he wouldn't have been number two in the land of Egypt, that's for sure. But the point is, God is doing something. Now, it says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Now, what word was that? Do you have a reference to God speaking to Joseph? And I take it these two dreams that Joseph had back to back, and they're saying much the same thing, and that's over in chapter 37. You can look there if you want, or you can just let me read it to you. Joseph comes to his brothers and says, hey, this is verse 6. He says, listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding our sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Now that's kind of a memorable dream, isn't it? It's a vivid picture in your mind, and all of a sudden you find yourself thrust in the place of prominence, and everyone's gathering around you, symbolically, and bowing down to you. And of course, he tells this to his brothers and garners for that their resentment and animosity. And then he goes on and has another dream. And I think when Pharaoh has two dreams, Joseph is able to say, because you dreamed this twice, you remember? The matter is determined, it's settled. Well, he has two dreams, the same dream twice, if you will. Chapter 37, verse 9, he had another dream and related it to his brothers, and he said, lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. How would you like to have a dream like that? That's really impressive. And he tells it to his family. And then he gets the interpretation of this from his dad in verse 10. His father rebukes him and says, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Now, you know the answer to that question. The answer is yes, you will. But it seems absolutely impossible, even when he is free, when he is the favored son, when he is the godliest of the bunch, it seems impossible. But look at it now. Look at him now. I mean, just he's gone lower and lower and lower. And there, right there, is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself and kept humbling himself to death, that we, as he takes on our unrighteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a beautiful picture. But you look at Jesus going into the grave and his disciples being crestfallen and thinking, that's it, it's all over. They're when our hopes, our kingdom hopes, just up in smoke. Until 3 days later. And the story of Joseph tells us what? In a moment, God can turn our circumstances. In an instant, things can be reversed 180 degrees. Just having enough time to shave and change our clothes and then go stand before Pharaoh. Oh my, it can be fast, it can be quick. But here at this point, we're 11 years into his suffering with no change in sight and no prospect for change. And the word of the Lord is testing him. Now why? Why the test? Why any test? Why this test? Why does God test us when he's already tested better men than ourselves and proven them and he's put the metal in them? And why does he treat his sons and daughters this way? Well, let me offer to you three suggestions of why God tests his servants. I think these are borne out here in this chapter. He's strengthening us, number one. What did we read in Psalm 105? Let me read that again. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Before that, the psalmist said, they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Or, as it says literally, his soul came into iron. Now, some have observed that you turn that around and the meaning is just as true. Iron came into his soul. Iron came into his soul. His soul came into irons, but iron was coming into his soul. God was strengthening this man. Isn't that Job's story? Let's see if I can find Job's story for you. I think the guy that was marking my place took the day off. That'd give me a chance to read the place to you. It's, write this in your heart as well as your notes. Job 19, verse 25. And this is, we're listening to Job, and as you read the story, you hear Job's complaint. It's a bitter one. And he suffers. And it's made worse by these friends that ostensibly have come to help him. And what are they doing? They're accusing him, they're berating him, and things just go from bad to worse. But every once in a while, and you know this is to be true, if you read the book of Job, there'll come forth something out of the man's spirit. It'll just burst forth this great confession of faith, this tremendous statement that shows to us that something is going on in the life of Job, something deep, something foundational, something that cannot be shaken by the boils or the loss or all the suffering. Well, this is what Job says. This is Job 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. This world is not all that there is. And this world is not the best that there is. And his Redeemer was not going to stop being his Redeemer even though he was suffering. And he had a glorious future planned. Oh, the day was coming. He would see him himself. This is the sort of thing, you get an iron working into the soul of the sufferer. And the person that gets going through the furnace is being made strong. Wasn't that the experience of Daniel's friends? Wasn't that experience of Daniel? Wasn't that Paul's experience? You know, he was given a thorn in the flesh after he'd been caught up into the third heavens, and the Lord said, you're going to need this. This will help you not to exalt yourself over much. This will help you think rightly about yourself and about glory and about what's coming and about what is and about who is important and who isn't and where the power comes from and where it doesn't and what really makes a church and what doesn't, what constitutes preaching, what doesn't. And he said, I was given this thorn, and now I know that when I am weak, what? I'm strong. Because in my weakness, suddenly Christ has, as it were, I've stepped out of the way. And Jesus can stand and he is more free to speak. When I'm less wrapped up in my own thoughts and my own flowery expressions and my own sense of importance and my rightness of I've got it right. No, let Christ speak. And when he does, oh, then I'm strong. Then I'm doing something for the kingdom. Then I'm glorifying Christ. It's just topsy-turvy from the way this world thinks. But suffering worked this in the spirits of these famous men, didn't it? Job, Paul, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Oh, this has led Joyce Baldwin to make a wonderful observation. Listen to her words. She says, his strangely long wait for the answer to his prayers was a severe test of patience and faith to Joseph. It was as if he alone had been abandoned by God. It's an interesting thought. He'd think about my family's back in Canaan, herding sheep, goats, tending to camels and farming and making a go of things and in the promised land, and here I am. I'm the only one abandoned by God. But experiences like this, that was me. Now this is her again. Experiences like this were often part of the training of those whom God was going to use in outstanding roles. Abraham and Sarah had to wait until old age for the birth of Isaac. Moses was exiled for much of his life in an inhospitable desert. David, King David, lived under threat of death at the hand of Saul, and he was on the run for months, if not years. Yet in every case, the purpose of God was being worked out and in due course came to fruition. And that's the happy part about the end of Genesis, isn't it? We see the fruition. Indeed, finishing up her thought, it has been said that only those who, with faith in God, experience his testing. Well, like Jeff said, yes, last week, we can go out, we can leave, we can go. Where can we go, though? We're the only ones being tested. I don't like being tested. I think, where are you going to go? To whom are you going to turn? Who else is going to carry you through life? It has been said that only those with faith in God experience his testing, which after all is self-evident, for it is designed to put steel into faith so that it becomes steadfast and it becomes mature. And she quotes James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, about counting it all joy when we come into these things, knowing that it is doing something. And part of what it is doing is these trials, these testings, these long perseverings on your part are strengthening your faith, beloved. So it's sweet, it strengthens faith. It also sweetens it. And here I just want to quote something that Ms. Dodson said to us more than once. And it was an interesting statement, and we heard her say it as she observed this one or observed that one, and she'd make this comment. It's one of those things that just lodges in your memory. She'd say something like this: you can tell that they've suffered. And she went on to explain, there's a sweetness about those. There's a kindness about those who have suffered. And you can just sense it. Have you? Have you been around those that have suffered? And as one man says, you hardly feel like you're good enough to shine their shoes. I heard this from a Scottish pastor who'd gone to some big conference, and he said, we had some African brethren there, and you could tell that they were poor. The cut of their coat and their fabric of their suit wasn't much. But you're around them long enough, and the spirit of glory and of God was on them because they had suffered. And he says, you didn't feel worthy to shine their shoes. John said something like this. He said, I'm not even unworthy to untie it, to untie his sandal thong or to tie it back. Such stooping work is above me. It sweetens those who suffer, and who suffer long get very sweet. We'll meet the mature sufferer, and as we continue on in Joseph's story, and we'll see him deal with his brothers, not with a spirit of retribution, not with a spirit of revenge, not with anything of the sort, but there is only in his heart that which wants to comfort and console and to, yes, lead them on to where they could see and prove that they are worthy of the blessing of God. But oh, how over and over again he says, remember, you didn't send me here. God sent me here. There was a purpose. I know you meant evil against me, but God was intending it for good. How would you like that to the person that you have tormented, the person that you have caused to suffer, to deal with you so kindly? And here again is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to our souls. And we'll touch on this more in just a moment, but we see him who receives us without a frown or a scorn, who just says, come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. Come with welcome. Come to open arms. And there's this sense of the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. I am gentle and humble and lowly in heart, he says. And is he ever? And how he smiles upon his brethren. Well, sufferings will strengthen you, and trials will sweeten you and make of you what success could not. Who are the most insufferable people on the earth? Those for whom everything has gone right and nothing has gone wrong, and they've never been crossed at any point, at least successfully. And God help you if you get in their way. But you meet someone that has suffered, and they'll be kind to you. They'll be sweet to you. But the third thing that trials do, and we have this teaching in Scripture, and we were all around it the past couple of Sunday nights, is that sufferings make us like Jesus. And here I just ask you to turn with me back to Hebrews 5. You're not going backwards to Hebrews 5 tonight, are you, Jeff? No, we've been there and done that. Okay. So you won't mind if I go back and just touch on a point or two? All right. Look at Hebrews 5. This he's talking about the high priest and how what the high priest was like and what the high priest's function was. He says the very first verse, he's taken from among men, he's appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God to rule and lord over them. No, in order to both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then it says he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And here's something that the high priest had to deal with first. What's the first thing he had to deal with? His own sin. And he'd make a confession and he'd wash and make the sacrifices. And all of that initially was for himself. And then he turned to the people and said, now, this is what God has for you. You see me, I've just been ceremonially cleansed by God, ceremonially forgiven by God. I stand now in a place where I can minister to you in your need. It's beautiful. And he could, well, it didn't always work this way for every single priest. We meet some real lulus in the scripture. But those that were godly would deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided because they knew their own heart. They were beset with weakness. And so he offered sacrifices for sins, verse 3, as for the people, so also for himself. Now, going down to verse 5, so also Christ, he did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he glorified him who said to him, you're my son. And he quotes this great place in Scripture. And he says in another place, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when Jesus walked among us as a man, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears, the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, but he was not answered in the way that at first he might have asked. Is there any other way? There was no other way. But God heard this prayer and sent an angel to strengthen him. And although, verse 8 says, although he was a son, this is where we underline it, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Was he learning how to finally submit to the will of God? To really do the feasts correctly? Was he going up to Jerusalem in the right spirit and he had to? No. All those things were just second nature to the Son of God. He rejoiced in the will of God. Well, what does it mean he became perfect? What does it mean he learned obedience? Well, he was learning what it felt like to be a man. He was learning what it felt like to be you. He was learning what it felt like to have this upon him. He was learning what it felt like to wait and suffer. He was learning to identify with his brethren, with you and with me. Jesus went this way to understand you absolutely, completely. I mean, he could see into your, he knows man. But he wants to have, as he intercedes for the saints at the right hand of God, he wants to have that spirit of compassion upon him, where he feels when you cry out to him with bitter tears, he knows exactly how you feel. When you tell him you're tired of waiting, he knows exactly what you mean. When you tell him, I have no strength left, there is one that can identify with you, and it's the Lord Jesus. God himself wearied with the frailties of humanity, and he had to learn this. And God was perfecting him through all of that suffering so that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest to every one of us. So, we don't need to suffer then? In suffering, Christ was being made like you. And in your suffering, you're being made like him. You're entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. You're tasting what he went through. You're experiencing all that the Son of God experienced at the hands, well, at least in part. You're experiencing that which God led his only begotten Son into. And as he deals with you in a similar way, as he dealt with Joseph, he is making all the brothers like their elder brother, the Lord Jesus. So why do we suffer? Well, it puts iron in our soul. It strengthens us. It sweetens us. It makes us to be able to identify with other sufferers and deal gently with them. And finally, it makes us like the Lord Jesus himself, who was made like us, that we may be made like him. So the process isn't done yet, is it? And you'll go in whatever trial you're in right now, you'll successfully come out of that. And Lord knows you might go into another and another and another. And this might carry on as sort of a pattern. So all your days, if you're sojourning and wandering. Now for Joseph, I know we're ready to rush on to the end there. Those things come to an end, don't they? I mean, this particular season concludes itself. This test has its intended work, and it has its glorious result. And until we see him, the prime minister of Egypt here before long. But he suffered after this, and he benefited from that after this. But this is the great thing in his life. And maybe you're right now in the great one of your life. Trust him. Trust your Lord Jesus. He led Joseph and then turned it like this in an instant and brought it to its glorious conclusion. And he can do that for us. In the meantime, we can keep trusting him. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you that you're for us and that you're with us. That we have one with us who has suffered much and far more than ever we shall. And we thank you, Lord, that you're able to hear our cry and comfort us in the midst of whatever it is that we're in. And in the end, turn the whole thing for good. And we bless that this great master architect of our future for these good things of what you can do and have done. Lord, Paul assures us that he who has begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, and for that we're grateful. Thank you for this, Lord. And we pray that you'd strengthen us now. We pray that in whatever it is that thy people are in, Lord, that iron will be entering their soul and sweetness will be being written in their character and likeness unto Jesus. We pray these things. And oh, how we'll thank you when these things are realities. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.